We are thankful that you're here this morning, and I must confess, in all the lessons that I've ever preached, I've never preached one as good as what Evan just led us in. The message of that song is so powerful. It has to touch the heart of everyone who listens to the words, because they are so true, they are spot on, they give us the comfort. Yeah, we have the pains and the shame of our failures and our sins and our shortcomings. But as that song expresses, it is God who forgives us. He lifts us up. He forgives us. And as a father loving a son, as a daughter, he cheers us on and tells us, reminds us, encourages us, I've given my son so that you can live. Follow him, and soon we'll be together forever. So thank you, Father, for Evan, for preaching that sermon to us just now. And what we're going to do is look at this text in Matthew chapter 20. The comments that Carl made earlier, the song, couldn't have been better for this particular lesson. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 20 this morning, verses 1 through 16, we find that it gives a story about a man who had a vineyard. He had a land. He's a landowner. And he's going to hire some servants at the different hours of the day. And then what will happen before the story is done, we'll see that it comes time for pay. And he calls those that were hired later in the day in first and rewards them for their labors and beyond. And then there was some trouble that came from that, which we'll discuss. And it will help us to understand the very things we're just singing about. The fact is that our God is good and our God is gracious. There are many more things that we could say about this text than we will say today. But in Matthew chapter 20, as Jay read for us a while ago, we find it says the kingdom of heaven is like. And so we find that he's going to tell us here about the kingdom of heaven. It's like this. It is interesting that in Matthew's account, the word kingdom occurs some 53 times. The kingdom of heaven is like occurs a number of times. I'm remembering 8 times that particular phraseology is used. And of course, Luke tells us that it's not talking about a walled city or some physical kingdom as men would think of, and as many of the Jews apparently were anticipating in King David, but rather a kingdom that's within, a people who serve God. And as we've been speaking in our classes about the Messiah in the Old Testament, that it was a kingdom that our king rules in, will never be upset, never be overcome. And it will be driven by people who loves God from the heart and serves him. And without that, our service can never be acceptable. But with that, it is powerfully acceptable, because the power and the victory is in God. In both Mark chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." It tells us about the humility that we must have, to humble ourselves. As we grow up, we get full of ourselves, we get proud, and we have to fight against that as human beings. Our Lord demonstrated the perfect example of that. And it's easy to talk humility, but it's another thing to change your hearts where they are humble. And we see that fully, perfectly demonstrated in the Son of God, who did not seek his own will above the will of the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done, up to the cross, on the cross, on the other side of the cross, even this very day, carrying out the will of the Father. And such is the spirit that we need to have. And so I ask this question: what is my perception of the kingdom of heaven? What do I think about when I think about religion, when I think about Christianity, when I think about this kingdom that God promised? Is it one that encompasses all of my life? This is a first-rate matter and deserves a first-rate commitment on my part. But as we look at this particular text, we're going to see he views this in perspective of the goodness and the kindness of God in so many ways. He says in chapter 19 in verse 30, just a verse before our reading, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And in chapter 20, then, our text, we find that he reiterates that. This chapter, this text that we're looking at, these first 16 verses, are really a clarification of the things he said at the end of the 19th chapter. And what he talks about in chapter 19 is about a rich man, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And Jesus says that not many that are rich are going to enter into the kingdom. As a matter of fact, with men, it's impossible. This is the text, as well as in the other accounts, that talk about it is more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And people have tried to describe that away, saying, well, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Camel's Gate, and they had to get down underneath. It's difficult. No, that's not what he is saying. And if I understand in reading, that didn't even exist in New Testament times. That became a follow-up that men named it that way later on. What he's saying here is this is impossible. You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. But God can accomplish what needs to be done. And that's where our hope, that's where our faith. That song we just sang, in Christ alone. Friends, we can get through the needle if God is with us. If we walk with Him, if we give Him everything, and we'll not get through barely, we'll not get by the skin of our teeth, we will get there abundantly. We will get there in victory, and we will be there forever. God has planned and prepared. But at the end of this 19th chapter, we find that Peter said, well, yeah, I see that. Back in verse 24, chapter 19, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? The Jewish perception, as I understand, was that as you were financially, fiscally blessed, as you had power and much means like this, it demonstrated God's favor upon you, which was not God's perspective of things. And that's why Jesus is trying to teach them. And as he does here, the disciples are trying to sort that out. And Peter says, you know, we have left all of our things. In verse 27, Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything that followed you. What then shall there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And then chapter 20 is addressing that first and last situation that he mentions here for clarification. As you look at what Peter says there, we would have left all to follow you. I'd like you to notice there in verse 29 that when Jesus responds, if you've left all these things for my sake, now I do not believe he's saying that you dishonor your parents and that you do things that are ungodly or something. No, this is in righteousness, pursuing the things of God in Christ first. But he says, "In you shall receive many times as much, fathers and mothers and brothers, a great spiritual family that we are part of. But beyond that, that's the temporal, eternal life, the spiritual. It is a blessing to be a child of God. And the fellowship that we are able to have as brothers and sisters in Christ, when Christ alone means everything to us, is reflected in our life and in our labors, in our commitment to Him, as we gather together as God's people, as we serve together. And I tell you what happens is it bonds us together in a way that is not superficial or cheap. And it is not blown away by the first wind that comes along or when the great storms come, because nothing can overcome the love that we have for God and His love for us as we stand in Christ alone. The first will be last and the last first. Peter here is seemingly thinking, okay, we're going to make out pretty well on this because we're going to inherit. We're going to get all these great things. We've left all and we'd be blessed. And I think chapter 20 in the first 16 verses are addressing that. Is now that's the wrong concept. You'll be in heaven by grace. And whatever you get is way more than you deserve. A fellow was like a second father to me that I went to Indy with the first time. Always like to say, and I love it, you can never outgive God. All that I can give Him, all that I can suffer, all that I can sacrifice, everything that I could possibly offer up to Him is as a drop in the bucket compared to what He has done for me. There is no way that I can outgive God. But that's what I want to try to do. And I say that with appropriate understanding of my language. He is worth everything. What He has done is worth everything. His kingdom is worth everything. His will is worth everything. Because He is God. And He has redeemed me in His Son. And He alone has blessed me with eternity. And there is no other way that that could be possibly obtained. As we think about this text, I want to talk about three particular points. The nature, first of all, of labor. Here's this vineyard, and what people who've never been around farming or vineyards or orchards don't understand is that in a vineyard or in an orchard, there's a great deal of work involved. When Deborah and I lived in the state of Washington in a place called Wenatchee at one time, it's the Apple Capital of the World, I think is how they title themselves. But we were looking for a place to live and go around, and there'd be all these little pieces of property, and they'd have these orchards on. You'd find that people would buy them, and then eventually they would be ready to sell them. And oftentimes the reason they were ready to sell them is because they found out their perception at the beginning wasn't like reality. They thought, good, we're going to buy this piece of property. We got these trees. They're going to grow these apples. We're going to throw them in a box, sell them, make a ton of money. It's going to be great. But what they found out is that to grow fruit, it takes a lot of work and commitment. It takes looking out after those plants. If it's going to be frosty, you're going to have to do something to protect them. If the bugs are going to move it, you've got to protect them. You've got to make sure they're irrigated and watered. You've got to make sure that they are pruned. You've got to work, work, work. That's the nature of a vineyard. That's the nature of an orchard. Well, our Lord has a vineyard. And a lot of people think what that means is, oh, great, I get to sit down and eat grapes. I get to sell apples. Well, the fruit of that is a great blessing. And what we're ultimately talking about is eternal life. But what we find in the Lord's vineyard is there is work to do. That's the nature of a vineyard. My Lord has business that needs to be attended to. Physical labor is actually a great blessing. Carl and I were just talking in the last week or so about enjoying physical labor around our homes, because a lot of what we do ends up being more mental and interactive with people. And I love to get out in the heat and dig and sweat, and it is rather exhausting, but very relaxing. It is a nice change of pace. In the Garden of Eden, he didn't give them a lawn chair and sit back here and look at all this. They tended the trees before sin ever entered in the world. And it's a reflection of our very nature. When we leave this world in victory in Christ, we're not going to sit on a cloud and look at the view all day long. I imagine that would be mighty fine. But we're going to be there serving God in some way. And I look forward to that. I have no idea what that entails. But all the information, all the glimpses we see in the Word of God, that's the case. And so I don't want to get comfortable and be a deadbeat here, because I don't want to get comfortable and be a deadbeat there. Our business is to serve God. And as we look, He has a kingdom that needs to be taken care of. As we serve Him here, we need to understand that our service that we deal with in different ways is unto Him. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, it talks about servants and masters. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. You do it from the soul, literally is what it says. You do it with all your heart. As for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. But in verse 24, he says here, servants, as you serve your masters, you need to understand you're serving your Lord. You give your best, you be faithful, you be loyal, you fulfill your responsibilities, and understanding the relationship of a servant to the master, your master is in heaven. And you're giving it your very best, not simply because of your physical master, although that's good and that has its place, especially if he was a Christian, other texts say, but because you're serving the Lord. That's the nature of our labor. You know, that's helpful sometimes in marriage situations where things aren't going quite so well. Maybe where a husband's not what he is supposed to be, and that a wife is having to go through difficulties and challenges and trying to deal with that as wisely and prayerfully as she can. To bear in mind that those burdens, those challenges, are not simply serving myself or the situation, but she is serving the Lord, and if need be, willing to suffer. Or a husband who has a wife who is just contrary and doing her own thing and creates a challenge to his life all the time, not in a good way. He has to understand, yes, he loves his wife, he is serving his wife, but ultimately, I'm serving my Lord. I'm in His kingdom, I'm in His vineyard, and it is He that I'm trying to please. Now, what that will do is that'll put me in the best place I need to be everywhere else. I may suffer for it. A husband and wife may not like it. My children, my parents may not like it. But God will be glorified. And when I behave like my master would have me to, it'll help. It is interesting, as there is spiritual labor to do. Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, let us work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. So he's there talking about there's the opportunity, which will be our next comments here in just a minute. But it is also interesting, just the opposite of that is stated in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. In there, the text, he's talking about our being conscientious about our service to God now, because life is getting away. Time is passing. And that's one of the things that I know every time I have one of these birthdays. I'm getting closer to eternity. And you may feel sorry for me because I got aches and pains. And there are times I say, I'd rather not have these aches and pains. But what they are doing is they're yelling out every day, you're getting closer to home. You're getting there. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, and this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousings and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And then you're familiar with chapter 14. We've talked about some in recent weeks where he talks about getting along and about our business and our seeking to do the Master's will. As we look at this here, he says the night's almost gone. I think that's all about the dark things of this world, of the sin and the difficulties are here. Our time is running out. And the glorious things that God has provided will soon be upon us. There's a passage I did not include in my notes, but it's in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until that full day. As we get closer to heaven, as our life goes on in righteousness, it gets brighter and brighter. And I know of many a person, as they were approaching their death, said, from where I am at, it's looking mighty good. And that's where I want to die. And I know that's where you want to die, serving our Lord with all that's in us. Labor accomplishes many things. It helps us in this world as well as in eternal life. There was a fellow that lived about 400 years ago, something like that, in the 1600s, Voltaire. I've never read any of his stuff, but it's a name I'm familiar with. But this is a quote from him. He says, I have no more than 20 acres, the whole of which I cultivate myself with the help of my children. Our labors keep off from us the three great evils, boredom, vice, and want. There are great things that come out of labor. Now, that's just talking about, if you pardon my expression, sort of an earthly perspective. But if we're busy laboring in what we're supposed to, we're not going to find the problem of boredom. That's one of the reasons we got all this electronic stuff. We've got so many blessings and so much time in our hand, we're trying to fill something with that void that's there. And I'll tell you, God's kingdom, his vineyard has plenty to do. I'm not saying you can't play a game or two and watch some TV. I do that occasionally. But what we need to understand is working in the kingdom of God will take care of boredom. And idleness is the devil's workshop, you know that. Well, this kind of labor in the kingdom of God will help keep me away from stuff I ought not to be in. I let my mind wander, I let my eyes wander, I let my heart wander, and I can end up in places I ought not to be because I'm a man, because I've got flesh and I've got passions. But I've got to keep my eyes on Jesus and his will and laboring his kingdom to stay where I need and want to be. And then there's that third part, and that there's fruitfulness from our labor. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us there that we're to labor with our hands, doing good. No longer steal, but work with your hands. Then not only can you meet your own needs, is the implication, but you'll be able to help others as well. And so as we think about this labor in this vineyard, there is work to do in the kingdom of God. And it's not just some kind of work, but there is kingdom work to do in the kingdom of God. That's the thing. I could go to work for a farmer and sit out there and whittle on the stick all day. So I was busy, I was working, but I wasn't taking care of my master's business. We're after our master's business. That's why we're in the vineyard, if you would, to take care of his affairs. There is also then a second thing I want to notice here. And as we think about this labor, there's the nature of opportunity. The opportunity is not always there forever. The word opportunity comes from a nautical term, and it means favorable winds. And so it's like you might think about when Paul was trying to sail to Philippi. He left Troas. He had a straight course, and he had favorable winds. Another time they're coming back, and it was slower going. And that's the idea behind opportunity. The winds, the momentum sort of going your way. There are times where we have opportunities. And it may be that this despair and all this upset and all the trouble that's going on in the country right now may be an opportunity for us to wake up, and it may be an opportunity for us to reach people who are trying to wake up. I don't know about all that. But I know that the opportunities are certainly there. We are His vineyard. There's a passage found in Isaiah chapter 5 in several verses there. And I think I will go ahead and go back to it. I don't want to delay long. But it has always been an impressive song, if you would. And it's a song about the Lord's vineyard. And what He did in this vineyard is He prepared everything. Let me sing now for my well-beloved in Isaiah 5:1, a song of my beloved concerning His vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And by the way, what that means is there's lots of rocks in that ground. There was a lot of work to take place. There's an old movie I've watched years ago. It's a John Wayne movie called The Quiet Man. And he was trying to dig, and all he's getting rocks. I see why there's so many stone fences in this country. Because there's a lot of work to clear that ground. And in this country, to clear off the countryside, all the growth that was there, and had to clear it off so they could make it fertile ground. Well, the Lord did that. He made the preparations. He cleared it, and He planted a choice vine in this. And He built a tower in the middle of that, a watchtower, so He could take care of predators, watch for thieves and things of this nature. And He hewed out a wine vat, a place where they could take the grapes and mush them down and get the juice out of them. And so He made all that. He did everything. Then He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. God says, judge, Judah, my people, judge between God and His people, His vineyard. He says in verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could God have done? And answer that, nothing. He's done everything to provide. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Wild grapes that are sour and useless. So now in verse 5, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His delightful plant. He looked for justice, behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold the cry of distress. And then there's a series of six woes where God is pronouncing judgment. And they're going into captivity is what comes out of this. The reason that I spent time there reading that text is because as you come back to the book of Matthew, you go over a chapter from where we are at in the 21st chapter of Matthew, and you find starting in verse 33 that Jesus tells another parable about a vineyard. He uses the same kind of terminology, and He talks about basically sending His prophets and finally sending His Son, but they reject Him, and God asks Him, what should be done to those people? So they should be utterly destroyed. And then down in verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, and this is coming from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this because became the chief cornerstone, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now notice verse 45. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And so he's talking about this very vineyard starting in verse 32, just like we read about in Isaiah 5. But here, it's in this new situation. Here's how it was they went into captivity. Now he's saying, here's where it's at for the Jewish people. The Christ has come and you're rejecting him. And you're not living and being the people that God had planted. That should have been a sweet fruit and a glory to God and a blessing to the world. I hate hearing people use the term a Pharisee. Because oftentimes when I hear people use that anymore, they're trying to justify something that they want or something they don't like. I go a little farther to Matthew chapter 23, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He skins them alive, is how we would say it. But in verse 23, He says, you tithe mint and anise and cumin, but you have left the weightier matters of the law undone. Faith and justice, things like that. He said you should have done both. Being careful about what God said and saying, I want to do the will of God is exactly what God wants. That's not Phariseeism, that's faith. Phariseeism is the legal mumbo-jumbo and self-righteousness we read about in the New Testament. But what we see always driving this relationship before God is relationship of obedient faith. I shut my mouth and I let God speak. I'm quiet and I listen. I listen so that I might do. And I serve so that my relationship with God will be right and that God will be glorified. In this vineyard that we are a part of, our Lord has provided opportunities for us to live and to serve. As we look at this text, it says in verse 3 through 7 in Matthew chapter 20, there are folks who were standing idly. Now, this is not negligence on their part. They're in a place where people are hired out. When I was in India many years ago, particularly the first time was in 1992, there's a place called the RTC Crossroads in India. And I mean, talk about the biggest mass of people and traffic. We go by there and mention and say, that's like this parable. That's where all these people come that want to work, and that's where folks that have agriculture work and things, they come and hire people out. So these folks are coming and are waiting for somebody to hire them. They're not somebody saying, I'm staying down the road, I'm too lazy, or I don't want anybody, don't come near me because I don't want to have to change, I don't want to have to work. These people wanted to work. And as you look through there, when they had the opportunity, they stepped up. That's what it is. I have an opportunity, so I step up to do what I can do. In verse 3, verse 6, verse 7, the question is asked, why are you standing idle? Is it the third hour? And he went out the third hour and saw others standing idle in the market. And he said, you too, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you. And so they went. And then again in the sixth hour and the ninth hour did the same thing. So this is like the third hour is at 9 o'clock in the morning that the Jews had started this work day, the cycle. At 6 in the morning, the third hour is 9, the sixth hour is noon. Later it'll be the 11th hour, which will be 5 o'clock. And then at the end of the day, it's about 6 o'clock, depending on when the sun went down, then was the end of the day, that 12th hour. And when you go down to verse 6, it says the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock in the day. By 5 o'clock, most of us are pretty used up if we've been out working hard all day. But at 5 o'clock, then he goes back to this place to hire people. He went out and he found others standing. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. See, they wanted to be hired. They were looking for an opportunity. Friends, the opportunities are here. The master's inviting into the vineyard. The master's inviting to step up and do whatever is ours to do. And then finally, a few minutes later, at the end of the day, this last hour then, it's going to be time to pay for the laborers. Down in verse 8, and when evening had come, that's probably about 6 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. So the folks that didn't start the work day until 5 o'clock, you pay them first. And then the ones that came a little earlier, next, and then a little earlier, next, until finally you pay the ones at the end of the day. If you want to write down a couple of passages, the Old Testament said that for the poor people, just the normal working people, that you had to pay them. You had a responsibility as an employer to pay them at the end of the day. You didn't hold the money to the next day because they're living from hand to mouth. Most of us don't have any idea what that's like. I mean, frankly, as an American growing up, I didn't have an idea what that's like. I heard about the Depression. I heard about some of those things. But I've been in places like Sierra Leone where I understand what it means to live from hand to mouth, trying to get enough to eat. Well, the Lord had something to say about that. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13, it's one of the places that you can write down, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13. But another place is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I'll read that just to give you a feel for the concept. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and in verse 15, look down, whoops, that's the wrong chapter, that won't work. 24:15. I'm going to start in verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. And so there's the concept of you don't hold this back. It might be helpful to understand as you go over to the book of James about those who are holding back the wages. That is contrary to the law and to the will of God. And so the opportunity was there, and these men took it. And now it's going to come time to settle the accounts. And what we find in this story is not the normal situation that we'd see. Normally, you would work a day and you would get a day's wage. And that's what the master agreed to these people about in the first place. They begin grumbling. And it says in verse 13, "But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" By the way, this is a text that helps us to understand the value of the denarius. The denarius was a day's normal wage for someone who was a farmer, a hired hand. It was a day's wage. So it gives us a certain concept. And that's helpful to me. I can understand that better than you say, you know, it's worth so much in gold or silver. I don't even know what that's worth anymore. A lot. It's a day's wage, and so it's helpful. But they had agreed at the beginning of the day that they would fulfill this job, this responsibility and obligation to work, and that here is the wage that would be paid. That was right and that was fair. It is interesting to me in verse 4, "And to those," he said, the folks for the third hour, of verse 3, "you two go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." Now, I think that assumes some desire to work and some confidence in the employer that he's going to deal with me fairly. But what happens at the end of the story is he dealt with them fairly. But he dealt with them more than fairly and justly. He dealt with the man that got the denarius for the full day's work fairly and justly. But he was generous and merciful to a people who needed generosity and mercy. People living from hand to mouth, they needed that day's wage to take care of their family, to meet those needs. And his master was generous, and he was gracious in so doing. Let me read that again, starting in verse 9. "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and that they received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" I mean, that's an honorable, that's the fair, that's the normal way. "You agreed to that. I haven't done you wrong. 'Take what is yours,'" in verse 14, "'and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful?'" Now, we're used to sometimes the terminology in the scripture saying, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's not lawful. It means you have no right. But what he says here, it is lawful. You know, that's how the scriptures approach this and about life. It's right because God said so, or it's wrong because God says it's wrong. It is lawful or it's unlawful. It is lawful for me to do what's right with my own. By the way, who's the creator of the heavens and the earth? God Almighty. It's his, and he has the right to do with it. It is lawful for him to do with it as he sees, because it's his. He always deals properly and rightly. Here, he shows us generosity. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious? Is your eye evil because I'm generous or good? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last." It seems that this story is helping the apostles, helping the folks of that day, and helping us to understand when we get to heaven, it'll be by the grace of God. If I have some concept, I'm going to serve the Lord harder, I'm going to sacrifice more so I'll get a bigger mansion on the ocean in heaven somewhere, that's a complete wrong concept. The blessing I have is I'll be in fellowship with God. Whatever else he throws in with that is wonderful and good and beautiful. It'll be better than I could ever start to imagine. Deborah and I love hummingbirds. We got hummingbird feeders outside our back door when we're eating, and you're coming back and forth. And something I was reading just in recent weeks that they have discovered is that hummingbirds can see ultraviolet light. We can't see that. There are a whole bunch of other spectrums of light that our rods and cones won't pick up. We have red, blue, green. They have a violet or another color. They have another cone up there that picks up other colors. And through some extensive experimentation, they can see whole spectrums of wonderful colors we can't see. I wonder what it'll be like when I get out of this body with the limitations of three cones in my eye and see the glories and the beauty and the splendor of what God has created. I'm just telling you, I have no idea. If he can put that in a hummingbird, what has he got in store for those that love him? I could work all my life and never deserve a second of what he has prepared for us to have eternally. And then I whine sometimes because I'm inconvenienced or challenged. This friend that died of COVID virus a couple weeks ago back in Illinois that I told you about, he worked for an oil company and made a great deal of money eventually. But he was got to a place where he was managing it. I can remember on a number of occasions, these guys were making good money. They were working really good money. They were working for him in benefits. He said, and then we require some of them, and they whine and bellyache the whole time. What has the Lord prepared for us? What might we have to go through or suffer or sacrifice here? It is just nothing. Whatever is right, you can count on this. The Lord won't come up short, and you won't either if you walk with him. You cannot outgive God. Whatever is right, he'll do it, and beyond. There are two problems, the idea of God's kindness, generosity, and grace. One of those goes to the end and says, we're under grace, and so God's got to cover it. I can do whatever I want. I'm not under obligation. I just live my own way. I'm a law unto myself because grace has got it covered. Oh, man, does the Scripture say that's dead? And it's not true. That's contrary to the grace of God. But the other end of that is something else that we suffer with sometimes. Because we understand we have obligations to walk by an obedient faith. If we're not careful, we can set up a law code like the Pharisees did. And we throw grace out. And when we throw grace out, we throw our salvation out. Because I can never earn it. And this story tells us about the generous master of the vineyard. And we're his servants. And his plans and his will are to graciously bless us as we glorify him and serve him. Two passages I'm not going to go to, but write down. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 10. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but he made you alive in Christ, having forgiven you of your trespasses. You're saved by grace. That's God's part. Through faith, our part. This kind of obedient faith, from the beginning of God's word until the end of God's word, has always been the driving force of the relationship with man and God. Look at Abraham. I will trust and I will obey. At least a good portion of the reason why he is held up for an example of men, even to the son, to the point of taking his son to the mountain. I will trust and I will obey God. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And in Romans 7, talks about the battle we have with the flesh and the spirit. If I was left on that basis, I'd be in trouble. Oh, wretched man that I am. But glory be to God, because there's no condemnation in Christ. For those who walk by the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, that doesn't release us from doing the will of God. But it does clear us, release us, and clearly demonstrate that our right relationship with God is not on the basis of earned works. It's by the grace of God, and I can have peace. A week before my father died, a young man that did his funeral told me this. I didn't know this. They were in Bible class, and my father had a heart attack suddenly and passed away in the middle of the night, December 26th. But the question was, how confident are you about your salvation and why? That was in a Bible class. And he said, my father spoke up and says, I have every confidence. And I can be at peace because of the grace of my Father in heaven. I've got to understand that. Now what that'll do is that'll motivate me. And I have to be careful that I don't take the generosity and the kindness of God for granted. Do you think lightly? That's supposed to be Romans 2, 4, and verses 4 and 5. I missed my hyphen there. The beginning of the book of Romans God had been so gracious to the Jewish people. The kindness of God led them to repentance. The patience of God. But they had spurned it. Do you esteem that lightly? He tells them. Well, I ask that question about myself. Do I esteem that lightly? He is good and he is gracious. And here's that chart you all been waiting for from the beginning, the last one. Where am I in the Lord's vineyard? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're his cultivated land. You're God's building. You're the temple of the living God. Living stones, Ephesians 2 talks about. And so where am I as a laborer in my Lord's vineyard? I just want you to know, as I stand here and share this fellowship together, I'm encouraged. I see you come walking. I watch Evan walk up here and lead us in these wonderful songs. These comments have been made, the prayers, the readings. I'm encouraged. But I just need to understand, he is worth everything. And if I think I can play games with men and deceive God, it's not so. He knows exactly what's going on. And again, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says it'll all come to light in that day. Closing verse. A man had two sons. This is the chapter we're just reading about the vineyard. Jesus asked this question. A man had two sons, starting in verse 28. He said in verse 28, what do you think? So here's a two-part question. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet afterward, regretted it, and he went. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they say the latter. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. These people said, we're not going to serve God. And then at the coming of Jesus, they repented. These Jewish folks that had been children of Abraham, that had been unfaithful, and now they listen, and they say, we will do the will of God. But these other Jews that thought themselves prime stock, I've been into church all my life. But they sold out to the world, to Hollywood, to the internet, to this world. Or they're just sort of in neutral spiritually. It's not a good place to be. And then he goes ahead to say, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. And so Jesus is going to say in this next parable of a vineyard, the kingdom will be taken away from you, in verse 43, and it will be given to a nation, to a people, producing the fruit of it. What a powerful, powerful series of chapters where Christ tries to call them to sobriety and tries to bring them back to God. And so as we think about the graciousness of God, to God be the glory in Christ alone. Thank you for listening so long and so patiently this morning. These are powerful, powerful words of our Lord. And I hope I haven't gotten in the way, but hopefully I've drawn those to our focus. I've drawn them to my focus. Because however far I have to run till I get to the end, may I run as hard as I can and press forward. Our Lord is good and our Lord is faithful. We rejoice this last week in knowing that Joshua obeyed the gospel. He has heard it, but he did what has to be done to every person. We have to make a decision. Will I listen and obey Christ and be delivered from my sins and from the wrath of God? We are grateful and thankful that he listened to his Lord and obeyed. And we rejoice with him and with the family and with one another over that salvation. But if you're not right with God, understand that your sins will keep you away. But that's not where God wants you. He's saying, call, come. The opportunity is here. If you're subject to this invitation, either come forward as we sing this song or let somebody know afterwards, you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that you are willing to turn away from your sins and follow Jesus, confessing him as God's Son, making him your Lord and Master, and to be baptized in water for remission of sins. That's not the end. But to serve in the vineyard, in the kingdom of God, as a child of God to his glory. If you're subject, will you come forward as we stand and as we sing.